Thank you for coming tonight to this second in a series of lectures entitled From Creation to Constitution. My name is Randy Gaiman. I serve as the lead science teacher here at Dayspring Christian Academy. I teach courses in middle school life science, high school biology, anatomy and physiology, and also a Bible class, Christology. And tonight we're going to be looking at the second lecture, which deals with the topic of creation. Let's open with a word of prayer. Kind Father, we thank you for this evening that we can gather together. We pray that you would help us to take the busyness of this day and set it aside for a few moments while we listen to you. We ask that you would speak to us through your word, that you would give us understanding and insight. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and now pray that you would help us tonight as we focus on this important concept of creation. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were with us last week, you heard our headmaster, Dr. Mike Myers, talking about the principal approach. The principal approach is the type of education that was common in the United States, even before it was the United States. The first 200 years or so of our nation in the 16 and 1700s. And it's a type of education that it's founded on the scriptures. In fact, the Bible is considered to be the primary textbook of the principal approach. And if you were here last week, you saw this particular slide, which talks about presuppositions, those underlying beliefs that help us understand the principal approach. Those three presuppositions are that God is the creator of all things and is sovereign over them. The physical universe exists for the purpose of God and for his glory. The Holy Bible is God's word written by men, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is infallible, reliable, eternal, and applicable to all of life. And history is Christ. It's his story. We're going to be touching on all three of these this evening, but especially taking a look at those first two. And this is based on the idea that the Bible is foundational. It's based on the belief that there is a God who is omniscient, meaning that he is all-knowing. He is all-wise, and he's morally perfect. Such a God would never lie, nor could he be mistaken. His perception of reality is perfect. This is an important concept because we are not in that position. We are finite beings. Our perception of reality can be skewed or tainted, and so we need to turn to God and his word to have the correct understanding of reality. Because a God who is perfect, a God who is all-knowing, and a God who is all-wise and all-good is going to give us a word that is, as we see here, infallible, reliable, eternal, and applicable. In so much that this is true, the more closely we align our thinking with what's in this book, the more correct we will be. In other words, the more we can get our brains to think like this book explains, the more likely we are to get things right. And of course, the converse is true. The more divergent we are from what this book says in our thinking, the more likely we are to get things wrong. You see, foundations are important. I explain it to my students this way. I say, imagine sometime that you're out with your family. You're coming home from an event, you're in the family car, you pull in the driveway, and your dad notices that there's a large crack right in the middle of your living room window. Would your dad be upset? And the kids are all like, oh yeah. And then I say, well, imagine he also then noticed that there was a crack in the foundation of the house. Would he be upset? Oh, absolutely. And then I ask them, would he be more upset about the crack in the window or the crack in the foundation? And the kids, without exception, always answer, he'd be more upset about the crack in the foundation. Because a crack in a window would be inconvenient. It's going to cost you several hundred dollars and some time to get that repaired. But it's pretty much a cosmetic thing for the most part. Whereas a crack in the foundation, that's much more serious. It's now going to cost you thousands of dollars to get it repaired. And if you don't repair it, your whole house is in danger of collapse. Foundations are absolutely critical. You know, Jesus talked about this as well. In Matthew chapter 7, and also repeated in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells this parable, where he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Jesus is telling us that we need to build our lives on the truth of his word. This needs to be the foundation of our thinking, the foundation of our very lives. But as much as the Bible is to be the foundation of our lives, did you realize that Scripture itself has a foundation? And the foundation of Scripture is actually the book of Genesis. All of the Bible rests on Genesis. In fact, without the book of Genesis, the Scriptures don't make any sense. All major Bible doctrines actually have their root in the book of Genesis. Get rid of Genesis, therefore, and we have our doctrines literally fall apart. Is it any surprise, then, that no part of the Bible has come under more attack than the book of Genesis? No part of the Bible has been scrutinized and criticized as much as Genesis, and no part of Genesis has been criticized as much as the opening chapters, those that deal with the concept of creation. Sadly, these attacks don't come just from outside the church, but also sometimes from inside the church, where some people take the position that it really doesn't matter what you think about Genesis. In fact, some churches even brag about their position, like this one that has a sign in their front lawn, "Taking the Bible seriously, but not literally." I know some of you are looking at that picture and you're seeing the palm tree and you're saying, California, the left coast. Yes, maybe, but I know of churches here in Lancaster County that could put that sign in their front yard. Taking the Bible seriously, but not literally. In fact, Dayspring Christian Academy and some other Christian ministries and some individual Christians themselves have been criticized for having a view of the literal interpretation of Scripture. And I think that's the case because a lot of people misunderstand what is actually meant by literal interpretation. Some people think it means that you look at every individual word and you take the most strict literal form of interpretation for that word. That's not what literal interpretation is. Literal interpretation can also be described as normal interpretation. It's the idea that recognizes that there are different types of literature, and you interpret each type of literature based upon the form of that literature. For instance, there is such a thing as hyperbole. Scripture uses hyperbole. In the Old Testament, Scripture says that Solomon became so wealthy that gold and silver was as common as the stones in Israel. Now, I don't know that there's actually as much gold and silver as there were actual rocks on the ground. The point was, it's hyperbole. The wealth was so incredible, it seemed like there was as much gold and silver as there were rocks. The Jewish leaders, the same way, talked about Jesus. They said, "Look how the whole world has gone after him." Well, certainly not everyone followed Jesus. It just seemed that way to them. You guys use this conversation. I use this type of conversation. All of Lancaster County was on Route 30 tonight. Well, now you know that's not true. It just seemed that way. The literal interpretation, or the normal interpretation, recognizes there is such a thing as hyperbole. It also recognizes that there's other types of figures of speech, we could call them. Jesus, for instance, referred to Herod as a fox. That doesn't mean that Jesus thought that Herod had red hair and a tail and was running through the forest. It was a figure of speech talking about Herod's character. The literal, or the normal, method of interpretation recognizes these types of literature. In the same way, the literal interpretation method recognizes historical narrative to be historical narrative. This is the way we read our newspapers. If you pick up a newspaper tonight and read that yesterday at 3 o'clock on Queen Street in Lancaster, a fire broke out in a toy store, You don't sit there scratching your head saying, wow, I wonder what happened. No, you know that yesterday around 3 o'clock in a toy store on Queen Street, they had a fire. This is the way we interpret things. I heard one person say, this is how we interpret traffic signs. The sign says STOP. As we hurl toward it, we don't say, wow, I wonder what that really means. We know what it means. It means stop. It's a literal interpretation. The way we read the newspaper, the normal interpretation. The opening chapters of the book of Genesis have all the hallmarks of historical narrative. So literal interpretation says that we interpret those passages as we would a historical narrative. Now, when we look at Genesis in this way, we can see that there are some big themes that run through Scripture. The Ministry Answers in Genesis actually put together this chart, which they refer to as the seven C's of history. It includes creation, that God made all things, corruption, that man chose to sin. He rebelled against God. God had to bring judgment upon the world. Eventually, that came in the form of a worldwide flood. After the flood, as people began to multiply again on the earth, they again disobeyed God when he said to spread out into all the world, and they decided to remain in one space. So God confused their languages at the Tower of Babel. We refer to this as confusion. Later, Christ came. He died on the cross. And eventually, we will have consummation. As we look at these seven C's of his story, we can see that the first six have all happened in the past. The seventh, consummation, has yet to occur. Jesus Christ is coming back, and he will set all things right, and history will be consummated. The problem is, if you don't take the normal method or the literal method of interpretation, then you probably take what's called a figurative interpretation. And this is what is generally applied to the first four of these. The problem is, if you remove that literal history, you remove the very foundation for the gospel. You see, Jesus Christ came to die for our sin problem. But where do we learn about original sin? It's in Genesis chapter 3, one of these very chapters that we're told we should not take literally, that we just need to take it figuratively. That, I believe, creates a lot of problems. But the question is asked, can an educated person today in this scientific world actually believe in a literal interpretation of history? I would suggest that yes, we can, and yes, we must. And so as we take a look at Genesis, as we recall that this is the foundation for all of our Bible doctrines, we have to remember that to remove Genesis actually causes a disruption of the rest of Scripture. Foundations are important. Tonight, what I'd like to do is just take some time to take a look at some of the arguments that are often used against a literal interpretation of Genesis. Arguments that are used against the idea that God created as he clearly stated in the opening chapters of Genesis. And just kind of analyze some of those things. These are very common arguments, and no doubt these are arguments that you've probably heard of previously. One that people often ask is simply this: doesn't scientific evidence show that evolution is true? You would think so by looking at the world around us. I mean, pick up a newspaper or walk into many classrooms, visit a popular museum or read a magazine or look at most textbooks or turn on your TV. And all of these forms of media seem to promote this idea of evolution. It is everywhere. They stand in sharp contrast to what Scripture has to say. And so people will sometimes ask me, as a science teacher who they know believes in a literal interpretation of Scripture, they'll say, well, what does science actually show? How does the scientific data fit into these two ideas? Does the scientific data support creation, or does it support evolution? Now, it's an interesting question, and the very question shows me that the person really doesn't understand the nature of science or the nature of this argument. Someone is from Answers in Genesis, and I have permission tonight to use some of these images that you'll be seeing. They have an artist that draws it this way. He says, too many people think it's a battle of sorting out different evidences. that the creationists are running around looking for creation facts or creation evidences, and the evolutionists are running around looking for evolution facts or evolution evidences, and whoever ends up with the biggest pile of facts is going to win. Well, the way I present it to my students is I show them this fossil. This fossil is from the Green River Formation in the western part of the United States, a large geologic strata where this particular fish known as a Nitea can be found. And in that particular strata, there's an estimated 3 billion of these fish. I have about 24 of them on this little slab of rock right here. And I show this fossil to the students and I say, please understand that this fossil is a fact. We can look at it, we can study it, we can measure it. It is a fact. But this is not a creation fact. It's also not an evolution fact. This is a fact. It has to be interpreted. You see, we live in the same world as people with other worldviews. We all have the same facts. It's not like there's such a thing as a creation fossil or an evolution fossil. It's a fossil. We have to interpret that fossil. The battle really is over the exact same evidence. And the battle comes down to not the evidence itself, but how we interpret that evidence. Here at Dayspring, we talk an awful lot about worldview. And we say that a worldview is kind of like a pair of glasses or a lens through which we look to understand the world. We start with our basic presuppositions. That forms a framework that we then use to analyze all of life. That includes scientific data, including things like a fossil. And so when an evolutionist or someone who starts with the ideas of man looks at that fossil, he's going to see it in one way, and he's going to interpret that fossil from an evolutionary point of view. Whereas if we start with God's word and we use that as our lens for thinking, we're going to look at that fossil in a different way, and we're going to interpret it differently. This is where I refer you back to what we already said. If God's word was truly given to us by a God who knows everything, then the closer we align our thoughts to his word, the more likely our interpretations will be correct. Dayspring has a website, dayspringchristian.com. And if you go to the homepage and you scroll down to the bottom, there's a little link down there called blog. And we post regularly blog articles where you can read about all kinds of things, from American history to good places to take your family on vacation to learn things. I was asked to write a blog that was just posted a week or so ago. And the title of my blog is 3 Things That Could Not Have Evolved and Why. And so as we talk about this idea, hasn't science shown that evolution is true? I'd like to just mention those 3 things as way of example. The first thing I talk about actually are feathers. Bird feathers are absolutely amazing. I do studies with bird feathers with my 9th grade biology students, and they learn the basic structure. You've got your shaft, or what's known as the rachis. You have this part of the feather, which is known as the vane. The vane is composed of structures that branch off the rachis. They're called barbs, and then branching off of those barbs are smaller structures, which are called barbules. Those barbules have little tiny microscopic hooks, which actually latch onto the adjacent barbules. Well, this is very, very important, because if a bird is flying or bumps into a tree or something, he might rip his feather. And if there's a severe storm or something, he might get many rips in the feather. Well, obviously, that's not good for the bird as he's trying to fly. But God designed this feather in a certain way that the bird can actually just run that feather through his beak in a process that we call preening. And what actually is happening as he preens his feathers is he's reattaching those little hooks, and he actually can repair that vane so that it is capable of helping him fly. Now, the evolutionist tells us that these feathers evolved from reptile scales. But reptile scales are nothing more than folds in skin. On that particular blog, I have some photos that I took through a microscope, both of reptile scales and feathers. These are not my photos. These are actually taken through an electron scanning microscope by Dr. David Menton. Since we don't have an electron microscope yet, we'll be using his photographs tonight. But you can see at the top, we've got these scales, these folds in the skin, And then down the bottom, you can see the feather structure. And what's interesting about feathers is they don't come from folds in skin. They actually grow out of follicles, kind of like a hair. And the feather grows up out of the follicle and then unfurls to reveal this amazingly complex structure. If we increase the magnification on that feather, we can actually see those microscopic hooks that latch in to the adjacent barbules. What an amazing structure. What's interesting is that no evolutionist has to date been able to offer an explanation for the evolution of the feather. Oh, some have tried. They talk about the scales becoming elongated and then maybe a little bit conical. But no one really seems to understand how it could then go subdermal and actually form into a follicle and then actually kind of grow out and unfurl and have all of this complicated structuring. This is one of those things that is often referred to as one of the miracles of evolution. It is a term that you'll sometimes read in literature. Anytime you hear someone who believes in evolution refer to a miracle of evolution, what they're basically saying is we believe it evolved, we have absolutely no clue how. And so I believe feathers are a great example of something that could not have evolved. The second thing I mentioned in the blog is DNA. My students sometimes laugh at me because I get very passionate about this. I love DNA because DNA is such an amazing thing. In fact, if you look at this particular model, this is a model of a DNA molecule, actually a portion of a DNA molecule, enlarged here 40 million times. And I've told my students many times that if you actually took a single strand of DNA, a single molecule from one of your cells, and you enlarged it to this scale 40 million times, the model itself would have to be miles long. I actually, a few years ago, decided that it might be a good idea to calculate how many miles long. And I found that if you took a single DNA molecule from one of your cells and you enlarged it to this scale, that one molecule would be 1,200 miles long. Actually, 1,263 miles long. That's incredible. All along the way, this chemical structuring, which has information, I teach my students, this is an information-carrying molecule. And many of you are familiar enough with DNA, you may remember from biology class that this gives you your hair color and your eye color, the fact that you have five fingers on your left hand, but it's so much more than that. The DNA actually has the information, the recipe, if you will, for how to make stomach acid or mucus or any other substance in the body. The DNA contains the information to how to make individual cell structures. And anytime your body needs something new or something replaced, the DNA provides the information. Now picture this for a minute. This is like a twisted ladder. And what actually happens is somehow the DNA knows when something is needed out in the rest of the cell, that part of the DNA, not the whole molecule, but part of the DNA will start to unwind and go into more of a ladder shape rather than a twisted ladder shape. And then the ladder will break right down through the middle. Again, not the whole molecule, just the section that is specifically needed. And as it breaks down through the middle of that molecule, it reveals the genetic information inside. And that allows for chemicals to come in and line up in a certain way based upon that genetic code. And then that instructional sheet that's being formed actually breaks off and leaves the nucleus. The DNA actually reassembles itself and twists back into its normal shape. No worse for the wear. In fact, an individual DNA molecule can do this numerous times at different places on the DNA. In fact, even at the exact same time, along this long strand of DNA, you might have different places where it's unraveling and making these little packages of information. That instructional manual, that instruction sheet, which we now call messenger RNA, leaves the nucleus and goes out into the cytoplasm. It goes to a structure called a ribosome. The ribosome attaches onto it and very quickly reads through that genetic code, which was programmed by the DNA back in the nucleus. That ribosome then takes chemicals which are coming in, little things called transfer RNA, which actually line up based upon that genetic code, which it originally got from the DNA, lines up in such a way, and these transfer RNAs, I'm just giving you the simplified version here, by the way, those transfer RNAs are bringing in little things called amino acids, particular chemicals. They line up in a certain pattern. That forms this long chain of amino acids. We call it a peptide chain. That then is shepherded by a little microscopic machine to a particular part of the cell that actually folds those amino acids into a particular shape, if it's a structural protein. And then that little protein is then shepherded by another microscopic machine to another place in the cell where it might be put together with some other proteins that were assembled in other parts of the cell and all brought to this one location, put together to actually make a new molecular machine. This is amazing. This is amazing. How does the DNA know what is needed in the cell? And how is it then able to program this messenger RNA in multiple places so that multiple proteins are being made within the cytoplasm so they can be moved by microscopic machines to be put together to make a protein? Well, here comes the fun part. This makes the proverbial which came first, the chicken and the egg, seem very, very simple. In order for this process to work, you have to have proteins. There are proteins involved in breaking apart the DNA. There are proteins involved in hooking up this messenger RNA. There are proteins involved in ribosomes. In fact, ribosomes themselves are made out of proteins. And yet you need DNA in order to code for or give the instructions for the making of proteins. So which came first? The DNA or the proteins? You need proteins to make DNA. You need DNA to make proteins. Which came first? They both have to be present at the same time, or the whole process just doesn't work. So DNA, I think, is another great example of something that could not have evolved. And as long as we're talking about DNA, that takes me to the third thing, and that is information itself. When you look at a DNA molecule, you're seeing tremendous amounts of information. We have these rungs of the ladder I mentioned. In the human genome, we're talking over 3 billion of these individual rungs of information. But it's all based on 4 chemicals. We represent them with 4 letters, A, C, T, and G. And this information then is very detailed and very precise. Let me just back up a little bit and talk about the concept of information this way. Let's say tomorrow morning you come down to your kitchen and you walk in and you see something that looks like this. And you realize somebody's been playing Scrabble, they didn't clean up, they just left the letters all over the place. But then you look more closely and you notice something that looks like that. And you realize, oh, somebody has started to arrange the letters. Or maybe somebody dumped out the Scrabble pieces and they just happened to fall like this. Now that's very unlikely. You can go home and try this if you'd like, do a little experiment, see how many times you have to dump your Scrabble pieces in order to get something real basic like that. But I think you could say that theoretically it would be possible for an A, a B, and a C piece to fall next to each other. But what if you came down and you saw something that looked like this? You would know that there was some intelligence at work. Well, depending on your point of view, maybe not much intelligence. So I'll go to something a little bit less controversial. This will make my point and score me a few points with my wife. When you look at this, nobody in their right mind is going to suggest that somebody dumped out these pieces and they happened to fall like this. This is obviously the work of intelligence. What's interesting is that particular message is incredibly simple when compared to what's found in the DNA. Even though it's arranged of only 4 letters, those DNA letters are arrayed in such a way that you have all of the complex instructions that are needed to make you, you. Information could not have evolved. In fact, this is where it's a real major sticking point for the evolutionists today. No one has been able to even give an example of where novel information has ever spontaneously arisen. Information always comes from copying of other information or from an information giver. Information does not spontaneously arise. So has science proven that evolution is true? Not by a long shot. And so some people will say, well, couldn't God have used evolution as his means of creating? I mean, some of these things are difficult, but maybe God stepped in every now and then when evolution got stuck. Or maybe God directed evolution to make those little barbules with the hooks. Or maybe God put the information into the DNA and then allowed evolution to kind of go on. In fact, some people suggest if you look at Genesis 1, it follows the basic outline of evolution. I don't quite get that. When I look at the Bible, I see that the Bible tells me that the earth was created before the sun. But according to cosmic evolution, the sun existed for billions of years before the earth. Biologically, the Bible tells me that God created birds on day 5 and reptiles on day 6. But according to evolution, reptiles supposedly evolved into birds. The Bible tells me that the earth began as a watery mass, whereas cosmic evolution again says that earth began as a fiery mass. I don't see this comparison that people talk about. In fact, I see a lot of things in Scripture that make it very, very clear that God did not use evolution as his means of creating. Here's a cartoon that I show my students. Oh, Adam, it's such a perfect world.
Yes, Eve, it's very good, just like God said.
I tell the students, we know they talk that way because of the fossils. But as you look at this cartoon, this is how we picture the Garden of Eden, right? A very idyllic environment, Adam and Eve there in this paradise. But if you believe that God used evolution as his means of creating, we have to finish the diagram. And this is what we would see. Millions of years of pain and death and disease and suffering. But you go to Genesis 1:31, and God looked at all he had made, and behold, it was very good. Are we saying that God used a process of death and disease and suffering, and then God looked at that and said, oh, that's good, that's really good? If that's the case, when did God change his mind? Because we're told later in Scripture that death is the enemy. In fact, 2 Corinthians tells us that death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. How can it be good in one minute from God's perfect perspective and then be the enemy at another moment? God does not change. It's a basic doctrine of Scripture. He is immutable, unchangeable. You know, the whole concept of evolution is a process that is random trial and error. God is not working in that manner. God is a God of order. Evolution is a process that requires death. God is a God of life. I'll say to my students, how many of you, and this is with middle school students, how many of you would say that God can do anything? And of course, all the hands shoot up. And then I look at them and say, what if I told you I don't believe that? And you can see a look come over their face as they think to themselves, oh no, I have to go home and tell my parents that Mr. Gaiman is teaching heresy. And then I ask them, I say, can you think of something that God can't do? A student will tentatively raise their hand and say, well, God can't lie. I say, that's right. Why can't God lie? Because God is truth. And so I tell the students, it would be more accurate to say, God can do anything except one thing, and that is to deny himself by acting contrary to his character and his nature. God would not use a process that involves death and disease and suffering that is contrary to his nature. And then to say that it is good? I show a fossil to my students, show a lot of fossils to my students, and I ask the students to make a scientific observation about this fossil. And of course, you have kids say things like, well, you can see the fins and you can see the spines and count the number of spines within the fins. Or another student might say, well, you see the scales, you can see where the eye was. And then you have a student trying to be funny who will say, it's dead. And my response is, excellent scientific observation. It is dead. And every fossil I've ever looked at is dead. And then I ask the students, why is it dead? What caused death? And the students will, if they don't know the passage yet, they will learn it in my class, will say something about its sin. And then we talk about Romans 5:12, that through one man, sin entered the world. And then death came because of that sin. You see, prior to Adam and Eve sinning, there was no death in the world. And so I asked my students, what does that tell us about the timing of when this fossil was formed? And they think through and they say, well, it had to form after Adam and Eve sinned. It's exactly right. Because prior to Adam and Eve's sin, there was no death in the world. God originally created the world to be perfect. But man's rebellion caused sin to enter the world. We see that both, We see that both in Romans 5:12, also in Romans chapter 8, which says that the whole universe has been subjected to frustration. Well, what subjected it to frustration? Man's sin. When man sinned, it didn't just affect him, it affected the entire created realm. And that passage there in Romans chapter 8 talks about how the whole universe is in frustration, waiting for Jesus to come back and set all things right. So God did not, would not use evolution as his means of creating. Well, then right away people say, well, yeah, but you talk about, you know, this creation, the 6 days of creation, but this day have to be an actual literal day. And that usually we'll follow that up with, doesn't the Bible itself say that the day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day? Quoting a passage from 2 Peter. And this is a great example of why we should never, as a friend of my church always says, never read a Bible verse. Never read a Bible verse. You always read it in context. Because that passage from 2 Peter is not talking about the creation of the world. It's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Peter is talking there where he says, people will ask, you know, where is this promised coming? Ever since the creation of the world, things go on the way they always have. And Peter is responding. He's saying, God is not slow regarding his promises. Jesus is coming back. But God is outside of time. He transcends time. To God, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. He's not saying that God doesn't know the difference. God created time. He certainly understands the difference. And it's not saying that when God speaks about time that he doesn't know what he's talking about. In fact, if we look at this word day, this is critical. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I've checked this out with some Hebrew scholars. And the word for day in Hebrew is the word yom. Now, like the English word day, it can have several different shades of meaning. Usually it's translated as a 24-hour period of time. But it can also mean kind of a general sense of time, like we might say in the day of George Washington. At no point, though, in Hebrew is it used for an expanse of time. Interestingly, that when used with a number, however, it always means a 24-hour period of time. This is the way that we see it throughout the Old Testament. In fact, if you look at the word yom, whenever it's used with a number outside of Genesis 1, we see that it occurs 410 times in the Old Testament. And not once does anyone suggest that it's not a literal 24-hour day. The only time they suggest that is for Genesis chapter 1. Why? Because there's something inherent within Genesis 1 that would cause us to question that? No. Because they're coming in with this secular idea, trying to figure out how can we get old ages into the Bible? How can we compromise scripture in order to match up with this secular idea of an ancient earth? But what's interesting, you also see this phrase, an evening and a morning. Now, whenever that phrase is used in the Old Testament, it always, outside of Genesis chapter 1, is considered to mean a 24-hour period of time. In fact, 38 times it's used in the Old Testament without the word day. And every single time it's considered a 24-hour period of time. There's another 23 times in the Old Testament where it's used with the word yom or the word day. And again, without question, it's considered a 24-hour period of time. The only place it's questioned is in Genesis chapter 1. In its plural form, yom becomes yamin. And that is the plural for day or days. And that is always translated in Hebrew as a 24-hour period of time. We find this 700 times in the Old Testament. But again, nobody questions this. You don't pick up your Bible and open to Joshua and read that the children of Israel walked around Jericho for 7 days and ask yourself, wow, I wonder how long that really was. Or you don't read the book of Jonah where it says that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and you say, well, was that really 3,000 years? No, they're recognized to be actual days. This is the same use of days that we read in Exodus chapter 20, where we were instructed that you will work for 6 days, and on the seventh day you shall rest. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. 6, 24-hour periods of time. This is direct parallel construction. You shall work 6 days because God created in 6 days. You will rest on a seventh day because God rested on the seventh day. Scriptures are very clear that these were real days. Just real quickly before we leave this topic, you know, Jesus also commented a little bit on this concept of the age of the earth. The book of Mark, when he was answering a question about divorce, Jesus said, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Well, that makes sense if we follow a literal view of Scripture, that seven seas of history that we had. But if we go with the secular timeline, and we think that the universe is 13.6 billion years old, is that what Jesus meant? Back at the beginning of creation, he made them male and female. That doesn't make sense. Well, maybe at the formation of the earth, 4.5 billion years ago, then he made them male. No, it doesn't make any sense at all. If this is what happened in the past, Jesus should have said that here at the end of a long process of creation, God finally made them male and female. But that's not what he said. He said from the beginning, he made them male and female. Well, people have asked them, but haven't scientists proven that the earth is old? Well, in a word, no, they haven't. This is part of the interpretation of the data. I mean, we look at the world around us. Here's a picture of the Grand Canyon, the world's largest hole in the ground. And when we look at the Grand Canyon, we can see the different layers of strata. That's a fact. It's only an interpretation that those strata represent different periods of time. We see this large canyon, and we see the Colorado River running through the bottom of it. We're told that the Colorado River carved out this canyon over millions of years. That's not a fact. That's an interpretation. We have a canyon. We have the Colorado River, but that's an interpretation based upon a worldview. A worldview says that there was a lot of time and a little bit of water. But there's another worldview that says there was a lot of water and a little bit of time, which could also have laid down strata rapidly and eroded this canyon rapidly. In fact, this idea of rapid formation of geological structures is really gaining a lot of support even within the secular community. Not so much for a worldwide flood, but just the concept of rapid geological change. Much of that occurred in 1980 because of this mountain right here. This is a photograph of Mount St. Helens taken before 1980. It was considered to be one of the world's most beautiful mountains, almost a perfect conical shape. It was a dormant volcano. You see this beautiful lake in front of it and all of the forested area, very popular for hiking and camping. Just absolutely gorgeous. That was before 1980. After May 18th, however, things looked very, very different. Because on May 18th, the mountain exploded and the entire north face was blown away. The actual mountain elevation was lowered by several thousand feet because so much of this mountain was just obliterated. Rapid geological change. Look at this canyon, smaller than the Grand Canyon, but still over 100 feet deep. You can see stratification, different layers. You can see a small stream that runs through it. If you didn't know the background of this place, you might say, well, obviously it took millions of years for these strata to be laid down, and then a long time for this river to form. But this is actually what is known as the Little Grand Canyon of the Toutle River. It is at the base of Mount St. Helens. That canyon was formed in one day. Not thousands of years, not millions of years, one day. You see, we can get canyon formation very, very quickly. What you're looking at here, and you see a person standing down there for scale, the bottom third of that diagram came from the initial blast of Mount St. Helens. The top darker part, that actually was from a mud flow off Mount St. Helens sometime later. But that middle layer, if you look carefully, you can see that there are actually layers of strata. That entire middle layer also formed in one day. If we look closely at that strata, we can see that the layers are made of even smaller layers, even down to what is referred to as microlaminate. This, by the way, is almost identical to the Tapiz sandstone that we find in the Grand Canyon, also made out of volcanic rock. So no, things can happen very quickly geologically. When I was in school, I was told that it took millions of years for coal to form. But we now know that we can form coal in a matter of hours. I was told that it takes forever for oil to form. And yet we have been able to produce oil in 30 minutes in the laboratory. Things can form quickly. Petrification. Again, hundreds of thousands or millions of years, I was told, for something to petrify. And yet we now know that things can petrify very, very quickly. In fact, lots of things can petrify. What you're looking at here is not some moldy old hat. You're looking at a felt hat that has turned to solid rock. A miner accidentally left his hat in a mine. It laid there for 50 years. When it was discovered 50 years later, it had turned to solid rock. It had petrified under those conditions. And I do a whole hour lecture on the age of the earth, where we just look at one example after the other like this, of modern structures, spark plugs, and other things found encased in rock. It does not take millions of years for these things to form. Many of you have been to caverns or caves, and you've heard the tour guides talk about how old this cavern is based upon the stalactites, that stalactites and stalagmites grow so slowly it would have taken millions of years for these cavern features to have formed. And yet, one study that they did in Alabama, at this particular cavern, they showed that the stalactites were growing an inch per year. Things can grow rapidly. In fact, did you know there are stalactites growing under the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C.? Look at these stalactites. Compare them to the size of the miners. Actually, they're not miners. They are guys that put on hard hats to investigate this abandoned railway tunnel. It didn't take millions of years for these stalactites to form. It didn't take thousands. It took a couple decades. Things happen quickly. There are so many other things that we could talk about. We could talk about helium in granite zircons. Granites are considered to be the oldest rocks on Earth, some of them over 1 billion years old. And yet within these zircons, or inside this granite, we find something called zircons. And these zircons, these crystals, have helium inside. We can measure the helium escape. At the rate the helium is escaping from these zircons, if those rocks were 1 billion years old, all of the helium should have been gone hundreds of millions of years ago. But there's still large quantities of helium inside those zircons. Those rocks can't be 1 billion years old or even millions of years old. Carbon-14 in diamonds, what a crazy idea. Diamonds are supposed to be millions of years old. This was never tested because, one, you have to destroy diamonds to do it. But secondly, you just don't use carbon-14 to date anything that's considered over 100,000 years. Because after 100,000 years, carbon-14 should have broken down enough that there's no measurable amount left. But some scientists from the Institute for Creation Research did just this. They had some diamonds prepared by experts, and they tested them for carbon-14 dating and found measurable amounts of carbon-14 inside diamonds. Those diamonds can't be millions of years old. Many of you are probably aware of the 2005 published reports, Dr. Mary Schweitzer, who found soft tissue in a Tyrannosaurus rex fossil. This has caused scientists now to start looking at fossils all over the world, and we have found soft original tissues in many fossils. Nobody looked before, because certainly there wouldn't be anything like that left after millions of years, and yet there are large numbers now. In fact, almost every year there's somebody producing something new where they say that they have found these original tissues. It's absolutely amazing. Science has not proven that the Earth is millions of years old. That's simply an interpretation from that particular worldview. Well, another challenge that's often asked is, wasn't the Genesis flood local and not worldwide? In fact, many people would tell us that Genesis, the flood, was simply a myth, or maybe it was a local flood. But the Bible makes it very clear that it was worldwide in nature. We're told that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The Bible says that on the same day, all the springs of the deep and all the floodgates of heaven opened. And this rain came down, and there's so much we could talk about here. But the important part is that all land creatures perished and that all mountains were covered. Well, let's actually read what it says in Scripture. The waters rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heaven were covered. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and the entire human race. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out, human beings, animals, and the creatures that move along the ground. And the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. Do you get the sense that the Bible wants to make it really, really clear? that everything perished except that which was in the ark. Well, if it was just a local flood, that doesn't make sense. And yet there are people that say, well, I believe the Bible, but I think it was just a local flood. An artist, being a little bit facetious, suggested that perhaps this is what they're picturing in their mind. A local flood that still covered the highest mountains in the world. I mean, it just doesn't fit. No, it was a worldwide flood. In fact, Ken Ham has once said, if there was a worldwide flood, what should we expect to find? He said, we should expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. When we go out and start digging around, guess what we find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. Exactly what we find or would expect to find if the worldwide flood was true. In fact, I'm convinced that if the Bible did not mention a worldwide flood, that the leading theory among geologists today would be that there was a worldwide flood to suggest all of the strata and the fossils that we find worldwide. So again, keep in mind that when we look at something like the Grand Canyon, interpretation plays a huge part. And the fact that we look at the world around us and we see this stratification and this fossilization worldwide, I think is powerful evidence for a worldwide flood. Well, lastly, and maybe most importantly, does it really matter if you believe in a literal Genesis? Well, I believe Genesis 1 through 11, those chapters which are most often criticized, I do believe that they are true history. Because those chapters deal with some very important things. Yes, it talks about the origin of space and time and matter, which is important. But these are also the chapters that give us the definition for marriage. You see, if we don't take the opening chapters literally, then that means we take them figuratively. Well, that means Adam and Eve weren't necessarily real people. And Adam and Eve, therefore, were not necessarily given to each other in marriage by God. And so we can define marriage pretty much any way we want to. It does matter what we believe. Why do we have different people groups? I'm sure your heart breaks like mine does as you watch the news and you see what's happening across this country and the whole area of racism. And this people groups, or what some people call races, all comes from the idea of not understanding the origin of mankind. Charles Darwin really pushed the idea of race and that certain races were more advanced than others. Now, Darwin did not invent racism, but racism certainly progressed far faster after the publication of his first book. And sadly, many people today, even within the church, continue to have this idea of race as if it is a true principle. Biblically, there is no such thing as race. We all come from the same original parents, Adam and Eve. The Bible puts it this way, we are all one blood. Interestingly, now that we have decoded the human genome, geneticists tell us that race is not a biological concept either. We don't have time to get into that tonight. Okay, but we could talk about people groups or ethnicities or things like that, but this concept of race does not exist biblically or biologically. And I believe the church needs to get rid of it and start dealing with people as people rather than as a certain skin color or another. Why we have death and suffering, folks, it's right there in Genesis. We look at stuff that happens around this world and many people say, how could a God of love allow this to happen? Why would God do this? This is not the way God originally created the world. This is the result of sin. But if we don't start with a literal interpretation of Genesis, if it's simply figurative, then, well, maybe God did use death. How then can we be upset if the stronger are dominating the weak? Isn't that the way the process is supposed to work? Why Jesus had to suffer and die on the cross? It all comes right out of Genesis. And it's reaffirmed in the New Testament that through one man, all men have died, but through Christ, all are made alive. Why will God have to make everything new? Well, the whole universe has been decaying for thousands of years. God's going to need to restore it. He's going to destroy everything and make a new heaven and a new earth. Why we have different languages right out of Genesis chapter 11. Why there are thorns and thistles. Next time you're out there weeding your garden saying, all right, why are we having, it's right there in Genesis, the origin of these things. And why Jesus is called the last Adam. Jesus came to deal with our sin problem. But today the church and the scriptures are being criticized And people are being challenged not to believe what the Bible says. And the enemy uses the exact same tact today that he used thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, where Satan comes to Eve and said, "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And Eve says, "Oh no, we may freely eat from any tree of the garden, but God did say, 'From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we shall not eat, or we shall surely die.'" And Satan's response, "You will not surely die. God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." That's it right there. If we are like God, we get to make the rules. We get to decide what's right and wrong, not someone else. This is the challenge that is still before us today. This is the temptation that still comes at us today, where Satan wants us to not believe God's word, but to take our own interpretation, our own ideas, and we get to decide. I love what the Apostle Paul said, writing to the Colossians. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." Written to Christians, implying that Christians can be taken captive. We need to make sure that that is not the case. Ken Ham said it this way: "The main issue is not about creation and evolution. It's also not about the age of the earth. The main issue is upholding the authority of the Word of God and confronting the forces of secular humanism that are taking over the culture." Folks, it all comes down to biblical authority. I speak at a lot of churches and a lot of different places, and I end my talks pretty much always the same way. You have a choice to make. You can believe the words of people who were not there at the beginning, people who do not know everything, people who make mistakes, or people who will sometimes lie. Or you can believe the word of the one who does know everything, the one who was there at the beginning, the one who makes no mistakes, and the one who does not lie. For me, it's a no-brainer. Foundations are important. And Genesis and all of the rest of Scripture needs to be our foundation for thinking. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that we have your word and that we can use it to understand what you have done and what you are doing and what you're going to do. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to commit anew to believing your word and following what it says. And for this, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming tonight.